Thee to Acts chapter 26. This is a traditional Christian holiday, a day in which Christendom, whatever that is, celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I suppose even the Pope himself today will make some comments about it. We're not here for pomp and circumstance. We're not here for ceremony. We're not here for ritual. We're here to rejoice as we always do in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe that Christian people need to know why they believe what they say they believe. And I think one of the sad things today is that there is a growing rejection of Scripture. And there are people today who say they believe the Bible who can't take the Bible and logical thinking and demonstrate the provable arguments on which we base our faith. And so what I want to share today with you is the credibility and testimony of the resurrection. We preached something similar to this 3 or 4 years ago, but there's so much evidence here that can't be assimilated in one time that I think on this Easter Sunday, 1985, it'd be good for us to hear it again. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, let's stand together as we read. One simple verse. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Father, as we come today to what would seem in human terms to be an incredible thing, help us to realize that raise the dead. It is indeed no incredible thing. Lord, let us see that it is truly credible, and that the basis of our faith is the resurrection of our Lord, and that someday we'll be raised with Him. Lord, give us from Scripture and from this hour that we'll spend together here today a new faith, a new determination to live a resurrection life. Help me as I preach to be clear, to be accurate, to have the power of Thy Spirit. And Lord, if there's one here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray, Lord, that you just minister to that heart today in a wonderful way. Meet with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a man must believe in order to become a Christian, in order to be born again, is that Jesus is God, that He was raised from the dead. Easter, the term, comes from a Teutonic Easter or springtime celebration called Estra. It was a time of new life and budding of trees, blooming of flowers, and this sort of thing. And because of this, there was much emphasis to identify the Christian celebration of the resurrection with the more pagan rites of spring that have been celebrated for years. Frankly, I have very little use for the myth of the egg-laying rabbit. It's a bit silly when you think about it. Now, we're not here to debunk those kinds of things merely. I know that our children have their fun. But you better be awful careful that you don't destroy your children's gods in that way. God Himself someday, when your children reach their teens, may join the pantheon of the Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, and the Thanksgiving Turkey, and all the rest of it that we've used to commercialize and raise money for our formerly Christian holidays. Let's be very careful that we don't raise something up that'll just have to come crashing down. But it's not just our purpose to talk about what's wrong with those kinds of things. I think many times that's harmless. It's our purpose today to see the credibility and the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This last Thursday evening, my son and I had opportunity to go to an organization that we've been involving ourselves with some to have a ministry. And I had an opportunity to share briefly some of these simple thoughts. That we need to be realizing that Jesus is God, that He was raised from the dead. If that's true, then that's the most important event in all of recorded history. You think about it for a moment. Yes, the incarnation and virgin birth of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. But all of that occurred so that the resurrection might occur. It's God that giveth the increase. And whenever we see the budding of new life, whenever we see the evidences in our creation of the potential life that God brings forth, it's a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead gives us the belief that we too will be raised from the dead. Now, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, if you've heard the gospel and trusted Christ, you are already a new creature in Christ. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, it's Christ that liveth in me." This life that we now live is not our life, it's Christ's life in us. We are eternal creatures if we know Christ as our Savior. Eternity is not a duration of time. Eternity is a quality of life. And the Lord said, "I am come that they might have life, and life more abundantly." We just think we're going to live like we are now for a long, long time. No, it's far more than that. Eternal life means the life that Jesus lives today. And that's the life that you and I have if we know Christ as our Savior. In the light of those statements, you think about how foolish it is for us to be defeated, for us to be discouraged, for us to worry about the affairs of this life and be entangled with the affairs of this life rather than living a victorious life in Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. It's the cornerstone of our encouragement, of our hope. All that we base our faith on depends on the resurrection. And Paul stood before Agrippa and said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" The reason men reject the resurrection today is because they reject God. The fool has said in his heart, "No God." In our Bible it reads, "There is no God." The words "there is" are in italics, supplied for meaning. But what that means is the fool has said in his heart, "No God for me." And because a man has rejected God, he must reject all the doctrines about God's accomplishments, the resurrection, and so on. But the resurrection is indeed, unless we know the Lord, an incredible thing. Now, what's the difficulty of the resurrection? The Bible teaches that every human being who has ever lived, 4 billion alive today, and all of the millions and billions down through creation, down through history, every human being will be raised from the dead. Now, there will be different times of resurrection. The dead in Christ shall be raised at the last trump. We shall meet them in the air and go to be with the Lord. The unrighteous dead, those who died without Christ, will be raised in the resurrection unto damnation at the end of the millennium to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. But every human being who has ever lived will be raised from the dead. The Bible teaches that. Now you think about that for a few moments and meditate on that. Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Caesar, the Pharaohs, St. Augustine, Constantine. Go down through history and think about the names of the men that you've read about in your history books. All of those people, plus the millions of people who served under them, and the peasants and the serfs, and all the others that we've heard about. And all the soldiers, all the farmers, and all the fishermen who drowned in the ocean. Every human being will be raised from the dead. There's a difficulty in that. It is beyond the comprehension of the human mind. We believe that by faith. It's not possible for us to rationally conceive of such a thing. There is a difficulty in that. And the reason there's a difficulty in it is because we have no proper illustration in Scripture of it. Just like we can't really accurately illustrate the Trinity, the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all three in one, that can't be properly illustrated. There's nothing like that. Nothing else like the Trinity. There is nothing else like the resurrection. Now we talk about butterflies. We talk about a seed falling into the ground and bringing forth fruit. Nothing is a proper illustration. Because the Bible tells us that the very body which went in the grave will be raised. If you drive through Ohio and you get near the city of Troy, you'll come to a bridge there over a road, and on that bridge there's a brass plaque dedicated to the memory of a man who fell into the concrete and is still in that bridge. I have news for you. He's coming out someday. You think about it for a few moments. When you study science, and you think about the fact that there have been people who've been cremated, and I think cremation is not appropriate for Christians, by the way. Cremation was begun as an act of defiance against God. It was an attempt to show that it would be impossible for the Lord to collect all of the parts together again. Now, if somebody has himself burned and his ashes thrown to the four winds or cast on the oceans, God's not going to have any problem putting all the atoms back together. He's not going to have any problem finding all the pieces. He knows where they are. He never loses a piece of the puzzle. And you stop and think about it. If you know anything about science at all, and I don't know very much about this, and don't try to correct me because I've been taught this before and I still don't remember it. But molecules are made up of atoms, and atoms are little things that, I guess, have always been around and always will be around, right? And they throw off electrons and other things like that. But it's probable that there are some atoms in some people today that used to be in some other people. Don't you think? That gives me a problem when I stop and think about how the Lord's going to work this out. I can't figure this out scientifically. I figure this out scripturally. And the Lord says it's going to happen. It's going to work. But there is some difficulty in the resurrection, and we've got to understand that the average man on the street who approaches things in a clinical way or in a selfish way has a problem understanding when we tell him that everybody is going to be raised from the dead. That Jesus was raised from the dead, literally dead. Brother Gary and I were talking last night about miracles and things that God's worked in our lives, and he says, you know, to have something like that happen would be sort of like, you'll identify with this, brother, sort of like taking a fish, cleaning it, scaling it, frying it, and then having it come back to life. You see? Now, the Lord could work that out. That's what resurrection is. We're going to live again. Everybody that's ever died is going to live again. Those that know Christ will be raised unto eternal life. Those that died without Christ will be raised to eternal damnation. But we will live again. Life will come again. Just as the life of Jesus Christ was restored to his body. That's a difficult thing. But let's remove the difficulty. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The difficulty is removed in this one word in this verse. God. That God should raise the dead. You see, here's our problem. Our problem is, how could somebody be raised from the dead? And we think about that somebody who is dead, but not the one who's raising him. We think about his deadness instead of the life of the one who gives him life. If God is the creator, and he is it any more difficult for the Lord to speak life into the bodies of those men who've gone back to dust? Is that any more difficult than it was for God to take that dust in the first place and breathe life into it? If the God who made life cannot restore life, we have a serious problem. But God is the creator. And since he is the creator of life, he is the restorer of life. And the difficulty is removed when we see that God is the one who does the raising. And the whole purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to show that victory over death was achieved by Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How is that so? Jesus paid the debt. He paid the wages of sin. He died. And the testimony of the acceptance of that payment has been declared in that he was raised from the dead. If you and I die the second death and go into the lake of fire for eternity, we'll be there forever because we'll never be able to pay for our sin. This is an incredible thing, but not incredible when you... Now, the resurrection is also an infallible thing. An infallible thing. Let's consider here the record of the Bible, the record of the Gospels. Let's make no assumptions this morning, not even of truth. You and I ought to be able to demonstrate from the Word of God why we believe what we say we believe. D.L. Moody did say that to defend the Bible is about like trying to defend a lion. It's not really necessary. It defends itself. But men need to examine it and what it says. We said that resurrection is the foundation of Christianity. Let me just show you some things that are related this morning to the resurrection and why it's necessary to have it. Now, I say that because there are some men today who stand in their robes, who burn their candles, who offer their elements and their blessings and their own personal forgiveness of sins, and many others today who proclaim a religion that calls itself Christianity, who don't think it's necessary to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't have the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you don't have Christianity, my friend. You have paganism, which masks itself as organized religion. It is the foundation of Christianity. Turn quickly to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, we have here the record of the selection of one Matthias. You know how they chose Matthias to be the replacement for Judas. And in verses 21 and 22, it tells why they selected Matthias to take his place. There's a big debate over whether Matthias was the one or whether Paul was the one and so on. We'll leave that to the theologians. But verses 21 and 22 say, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." The reason that Matthias was chosen was because there were ordained 12 men who were to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They took this seriously. The New Testament Christians, the apostles, felt that it was important for them to have 12 witnesses, a full jury, a number of men who could say, "We are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Peter and all these other men. He's preaching here. And the main theme of Peter's message, in which 3,000 souls were saved, was that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine today which we need to be preaching so much. Listen, if you can proclaim to the world through your personal testimony that Jesus is alive because he lives in you and you are living a resurrection life, you've got a powerful witness. I'm not an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I'm here today to tell you that I am an eyewitness of the resurrection of my own soul and the resurrection of others that I've led to Christ. And I've seen the influence of his Spirit in the spirits of men as they've been born again and seen new life come into their old dead souls. Paul's main argument in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18 was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Peter's main topic, Paul's main argument, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is one of two essential truths that you and I must believe in order to be a Christian. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you don't have to know everything that the Bible teaches in order to be saved, but you must know these two things in order to be born again. You cannot be born again without knowing and believing these things. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, and some others say, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand." Here's the gospel, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's the first truth. You've got to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Verse 4 says, "And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That he died for you and that his death was accepted by the Father. Those two things, that Jesus is the Lord and that he was raised by the Father. If you believe those two things, you can be a Christian. You can be saved. Look at verse 14. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." We must believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Our preaching is vain. I wish some people could realize that. All of this business and all of these holy days and all of the rest of this stuff that goes on. Really, I almost don't want to make a special day out of Easter because so many other people do and do it wrong. If we're going to make a special day out of it, let's make it the kind of a day that Jesus would make if he were here. Let's make it the kind of a day that Paul made out of it, that Peter made out of it, that all the writers of the New Testament made out of it. The important thing about Easter is that we preach the resurrection. That's what you and I need to be doing with our lives, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, I'm not a preacher. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are. In the way you live every day, you're declaring that you have been raised from the dead, or you are declaring that you're still wrapped in your old grave clothes of defeat and worldliness. You're preaching every day of your life, and you're saying something about the resurrection every day of your life. That's why you and I need to know what the Bible says. When a man believes the resurrection, he is at that point saved. If he believes who Jesus is and what he has done. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Confess that Jesus is the Lord, that he is God. That's what that means. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's when salvation occurs. When a man believes it in his heart and confesses it with his mouth that Jesus is God in the flesh who died for his sins. That's how you get saved. It's an important doctrine. Torrey said it's the cornerstone of Christian doctrine, the Gibraltar of Christian evidence, the Waterloo of liberalism. You think about it. If the resurrection is true, and it is, liberalism is folly. Religion which denies the resurrection of Christ is not only a hateful lie, it is a ridiculous joke. And people who take it seriously are equally ridiculous. So we have the internal record of the Gospels. But did you know that there are some internal proofs in the Bible? There are some things which a trained debater would recognize from the Scripture which someone else might not. Some things which a lawyer would pick out, and these were identified by a lawyer. And I want to share them with you. Some things that you can't account for if the resurrection is not true. The first is the logical argument that we have four independent accounts of the resurrection given in the Bible. All of which have, at first glance, apparent discrepancies. Now, what we mean by that is not contradictions, but differences in the account. Each of them give different parts of the story. And only when these stories are combined is the hidden harmony seen. If you take four eyewitness accounts, and these four honest eyewitnesses give their testimony, they won't all say exactly the same thing. One of the ways you know that your kids are lying to you when they tell you what they've been doing is when they all say exactly the same thing. You know they got it rehearsed. Another way you know they're lying to you is when they come and one says something and the other says exactly the opposite. But they're probably telling you the truth. When one comes and gives you this part and the other comes and gives you this part and another one comes and gives you that part and you put them all together and it makes a lot of sense. And that's exactly what we have in the Gospels. We have a hidden harmony from four different eyewitness accounts here. In fact, each of the Gospels bears evidence of being an eyewitness account. No one has ever argued with this. No critic of the Bible has ever challenged whether the Gospels claim to be and give evidence of being eyewitness accounts. Now, some have tried to say that they didn't see what they thought they said, but nobody has ever been able to say this does not appear to be an eyewitness account. It's obvious that they are, and even the critics of Scripture have to acknowledge that. There's an awful lot of unintentional evidence in the Gospels that verifies the resurrection. I mean, things that prove the resurrection to us that we would never have thought about, would never have put in if we were trying to prove the resurrection. Words, phrases, details. Let me show you some of these kinds of things. Turn to John 21 for just a moment. John chapter 21 and verse 4. Also, it says in Luke 24 and verse 16, the same thought here. It talks about not recognizing Christ. John 21 and verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Critics have acknowledged that if the Gospels were written to try to prove something, statements like that would not have been made. If you want to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that they know it, and that they were eyewitnesses, they would never have acknowledged that they didn't recognize him. You see what I'm saying? Notice another one. John chapter 20 and verse 17, right across the page. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now think about that for a few minutes. Can you explain that? Later on he told Thomas, here's my hand, thrust in your hand. Here's the wound in my side, put in your hand. He told him to touch him. No explanation of that statement is ever given in the Scripture. That's one of the mysteries in the New Testament. We don't know why he said that. Now some have said, well, he evidently had to ascend to his Father. Well, why couldn't she touch him until he ascended to his Father? Wait a minute. He ascended 40 days later. Why did he say that? We don't know. That's an unintentional evidence right there of the resurrection. Something was different about him. There was something very mysterious, something very awesome, something very, very wonderful here. Those kinds of statements have no explanation other than the fact that something that had never happened before had happened here. In chapter 21 and verse 7, it says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked and did cast himself into the sea. Picture that in your mind. Go back to the next to the chapter before, chapter 20, verse 16. See the personality again. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now picture this. Here's Mary. She thought he was the gardener. He says, Mary. And she says, Master. He comes with the Sea of Galilee. Young John, who was a teenage boy, recognized him and said, it's the Lord. And Peter girded his fisher's coat around him, cast himself into the sea. That is not literature, my friend. That is life. You don't write literature like that. Mary, John, Peter. This is not only the most outstanding, amazing characterization of people. We know these people. We know who they were. The faithful, timid, respectful teenage boy named John who lived to an old age and wrote the book of Revelation. He was the one, remember, when they came to the sepulcher for respect. And in his childlike faith, wouldn't even go in. When Peter came, what did he do? Barged right in. Picked up the grave clothes, found the napkin. Moody preached a sermon one time on that napkin. What are you going to do with that napkin if the resurrection is not true? I mean, and there laid the napkin, the thing they put on his face. I mean, proof after proof after proof and evidence after evidence. Any court of law would have to recognize the evidence that we see of the resurrection. 500 eyewitnesses who saw him. You think about it for a few minutes. We have here a reasonable, provable doctrine. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the heathen would say, and those who would reject the message would say, you're getting all your proof out of the Bible. I don't believe the Bible. To show how big a fool you are. You can take the whole Bible and analyze it the way we're analyzing the resurrection today and destroy most of the arguments of the critics of the Bible. But the unfortunate thing about it is that scholars will spend 30 years preparing these kinds of arguments, which a Voltaire or a Thomas Paine will dismiss in 15 seconds. There's no character. There is no integrity. There is no sincere honesty in the heart of a man who would say, I don't believe the Bible. The reason a man rejects God and rejects the Bible is not because he's an intelligent scholar, but because he is precisely the opposite. He is a fool who will not believe the truth. And there's none so blind as the man who will not see. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that the scholars have studied this and that you and I have to accept it in our ignorant faith. The scholars down through history have been the ones who've proved the Bible. It's the fools of history, regardless of what books they've gotten their names printed in, who have denied its truth. It's the people with sense that believe this. This makes a lot of sense. Intelligent people don't deny this kind of thing. Anybody who's got enough integrity to conduct an honest argument and see what proof is going to have to acknowledge the truth of the resurrection and the provability of many of the things that people challenge every day in the Bible. It's not because of a man's intelligence that he denies the Bible. It's because of his wicked heart. It's because of his sin. And when you preach the Bible to a man and he says, well, I don't want to believe that. That's the Bible. Everybody knows that's full of contradictions. Show me one. I'd love to debate this sometime with some unbeliever. You think about it for a few minutes. The evidence is here. You say, well, you're still giving me scripture. Well, let me give you some logic. You don't die for something claiming to be an eyewitness of it if it isn't true. Of those 500 witnesses, many people were put to death. All of the apostles died for their faith. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. These men who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ went to their graves, were tortured, suffered tremendous physical agony. You don't put a man under that kind of torture and have him die for something claiming to be an eyewitness of it if he's lying. That doesn't make any sense at all. You think about it. The fact that we have our Sabbath or our Lord's Day on Sunday now instead of Saturday. You can't take Jewish tradition 4,000 years old and get Jews to change it unless they have a reason. That's a logical argument. The moral transformation in the lives of men. You stop and think about it for a few minutes. If you'd known me before I was saved, and see what happened to me when I got saved. You take a look at your own life, the way you were before you were saved and the way you are now. How do you account for the moral transformation of your life apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? If you don't have new life in you, then what is it about you? What has happened to you? Listen, men through history have subscribed to religion. Men through history have endorsed a creed. Men through history have followed a man. But you can't account for the moral transformation of salvation apart from the new birth. Now, there's some today who claim to have it who've never had it. And because of those few, some might challenge that argument. Some have said, well, they had a vision. You tell me any other instance in history where 500 men had the same vision. And you think about the stupidity of some of the things that are said against Christianity today. I mean, people have had dreams before, but the same one at the same time? That doesn't make any sense at all. 500 people saw the same thing. This is no mere passion of a hallucinated woman. I've heard liberals say that, well, Mary just thought she saw Jesus. She just thought the gardener was Jesus. And, you know, he lives because he lives in our heart. I got my encyclopedia down the other day to study that word Easter out and remember where it came from. I want to rip the page out. Christians claim the resurrection of Jesus because his body disappeared after the third day in the grave. It disappeared to the folks who didn't believe in him when he was crucified and the ones who wouldn't believe in him after he was raised. It's interesting that there is no instance in the New Testament of Christ ever showing himself to his enemies after his resurrection. Not one. We studied that and we saw the parables. God gives faith to those who will obey. God gives evidence to those who will use it to glorify him. God will never prove his existence to those who challenge it. God will always prove his power to those who trust him. And he showed himself to those who were of faith. And he'll show himself to you today if you'll just believe in him and trust Him. The excuses? He was not really dead, some have said. Anybody in here that knows anything about medicine, you talk to some of the doctors, the nurses that are here today. If you put a spear in a man's side and you see blood and water coming out, how can that man be alive? What you're seeing are the separated red blood cells from the lymph and the plasma of the blood and the fluid and the pericardium around the heart, where the heart has ceased to beat because of the great suffering and the thickening influence of the blood from all the excessive bleeding that Jesus experienced. Medically, it's impossible for blood and water to come out of him unless he was dead. Yes, Jesus was physically dead. Do people die for a lie? A New York lawyer who studied this out and gave us this evidence said, "The problem is not in my head. The problem is in my heart. When I look at the evidence, I have to believe it. It's just my heart that won't believe." And you see, friend, that's where it is today. The resurrection is not an incredible thing. It's an infallible thing. And because it's an infallible thing, it's an imperative thing. It's something that we must believe. You see, you and I that know Christ are risen with Christ. Turn to Colossians 3 very quickly as we close. Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Christ, who is our life. Can you conceive of that today? That because of your sin, you were dead. So yeah, but I still had my senses. Yes, that's all you had. You had senses, but no sense. You had physical life, but no real life. You were a dead man. Under the penalty of death, dying more and more every day. But then one day you met Jesus Christ and you were born again. And you received life eternal. Now how foolish it is for a person who's risen with Christ to continue to have interest and love for and commitment to the things of this world. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. We're going to be physically raised. We'll have a new body, a new home. We've already been spiritually raised. A new life, a new citizenship. We have here no continuing city, Hebrews 13 tells us. We seek one to come. Yesterday afternoon, Brother Gary and I and our wives got in the car and we drove around and showed them some of the beautiful parts of Greenville. And Greenville is a beautiful city this time of year. I haven't lived in very many cities that have as many beautiful homes and beautiful landscaping, all this kind of thing, as there is right here in Greenville, South Carolina. And we looked at the dogwoods and the azaleas, all the beautiful green grass. I enjoy things like that. The beauty of being a Christian and knowing that you have a mansion is that you can enjoy things like that whether you ever live in them or not. I'm perfectly content to let somebody else spend all that money and all that time and let me drive around and look at it. You see? Because the Lord is preparing my home. I've got a mansion that He's preparing for me. And can you imagine what it's going to be like? Risen with Christ. My responsibility now is to live my new life for whatever years He gives me, the way He lived His life while He was here. He came here for a little while to do something for you and me. Now he's preparing the place that we're going to spend eternity in, while you and I stay here in his place to do the same thing that he did while he was here. Now, can you conceive of that today? Because of the resurrection of Christ, we don't really belong here, folks. We're on our way to heaven. And there's nothing in the world that gets me as excited about the resurrection as to think about the fact that because Christ was raised, I should be raised. I've already been raised. There's no ritual. There's no liturgy. There's no repetition of prayers and songs that can replace the pure and simple and precious preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our responsibility today and this week and for the rest of our lives is to proclaim that truth in the way that we live. Let's pray.